You guys let me off the hook last time. And I did not realize it till after I'd printed this sheet, because I was going to be gone. I did this sheet sometime early last week. And then I discovered that we skipped a verse entirely last time, didn't we? The verse I told you we would tackle. And then I was looking at my notes later. I said, oh, we just skipped right on to the next thing. And I certainly didn't mean to do that. But it's not on your sheet. So here, we'll tackle it. It was chapter 2, verse 15, which says, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Which is just the most strange verse, you know. Women will be saved through childbearing. And so I was doing some research and came across an appeal to an 19th century pastor, I think, or theologian, who discussed the fact that the way that we read that verse, even the Greek originally is very similar to the way that we would use it, that we would tend to think by, a woman is saved by childbearing. But through obviously has the other meaning of passing through. And so this particular theologian considered this possibility, and there's a common passage in 1 Corinthians 3 like this, and it's this, that we know that the pain of childbirth was the consequence of the first sin, that when the curse was given and man was to work the ground in toil now rather than what we apparently was an acceptable form of work, it just became, you know, laborious. A woman was going to have to bear the pain of childbirth. And so what we have here is a picture of the consequence of sin, and that you would be saved through or in spite of the consequence of sin. That is, you would be pulled through that consequence unto salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about, he says that everyone's work will be revealed in the end, and it will be revealed by fire. There will, you know, it's this picture that he paints, and the quality of your work will be revealed. It will be like gold and silver and precious stones, which would survive a fire, or it would be like wood, hay, and stubble that would be burned up. And then he says, those people whose work is burned up will be saved as one escaping through the flames. So what is the suggestion of both of these passages, according to this theologian, his way of looking at it was that God in His saving work will pull us through our sin and the consequences of our sin right on through to salvation. So when Paul wrote that women are saved through childbirth if they continue basically in the faith, which is a common expression in Scripture, if you continue in the faith, you will be saved. He was saying that in spite of this consequence of sin, this picture of consequence, childbirth, they will be pulled through that and go on to salvation. So that's, to me, was the best explanation I've ever heard, because everybody else just kind of guesses at it. You know, like, well, how is salvation going to save them? And that would actually never be something that Paul would say, according to everything that we know about what Paul says about salvation. So, okay, we got that passage taken care of. We are talking about discipleship, which is, as we defined in the beginning, the act of following, so that there is one example set and there are others who follow it. But I think it's important to remember too that in discipleship we are to be disciples of Christ, but we are disciples of Christ essentially through following someone else, because Christ is not walking with us in the way that He walked with the original disciples. We follow the example of someone who has set an example for us, and that becomes really clear in tonight's passage. Paul wrote in one of his other letters, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So here is Christ as the core example, And we have in our lives, hopefully, mentors who can help us in that discipleship. Help us follow Christ. Well, how do we do that? Well, in the same way that the original disciples could watch Jesus before them, we can watch these examples, albeit not Christ, imperfect in their example, and you have to always bear that understanding, because sometimes the people that you hold up the highest fail in ways that just really hurt. And this is something that I've experienced several times over in my own life, and many of you have too. You know, you'll have some teacher that you particularly appreciate, or some person in your life who you think really has it, and then there's a significant failure. And you just think, wow, you know, can I trust this person anymore? Well, not in the way that you can trust Christ, but that example, if they're pursuing Christ, and it's interesting because that verse that we just read at the end of 1 Timothy 2, if they persist in these things, and that's kind of what we're going to talk about in 1 Timothy 4 tonight, persisting in these things, they can indeed set an example for us. So you shouldn't be afraid to choose a mentor, or you shouldn't be afraid to hang around with people who lead you in the right direction. You just have to remember that they too, before you, are trying to follow the example of Christ. But Christ gives us those tangible examples, so we have them, and we'll talk about those a little bit tonight as we go forward. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And it begins this way. The Spirit clearly says, and we'll stop there. The Spirit clearly says, and we'll stop there because this is probably one of the greatest questions that people who really want to have a relationship with Christ ask. How do I know what God wants me to do? And here is Paul saying, the Spirit clearly says, as though he just talked to him this afternoon, and he's got a few things to tell us about what the Spirit said. Now remember, this is quite contrasted with our last time's meeting when Paul was talking about the role of women in the church, and he said, I do not permit women to teach. And now he says, the Spirit clearly says. So there's a difference in the language, but I don't want to get too caught up in that. What I want to get caught up more in is how in the world did he know that the Spirit clearly said something to him? How did he know it was not, you know, an excess of beans in his burrito? What was going on? I mean, seriously, it's, you know, we have all of these things. Was it a dream? Was it, you know, what was going on here that he could clearly say this? Well, first of all, we have to remember this, that he is writing. And we talked about this last time too. He's writing within the flow of inspiration. And the way that the Bible speaks of inspiration, it equates it with this breath of the Spirit. So the Spirit is breathing out. So there was something that the apostolic writers, that is the apostles who wrote, had. And it was a direct line. You know, God was saying, look, here are the things to put on the page. And how exactly he did that, we do not know. You don't ever hear the apostles. The apostles don't ever write, okay, God spoke in an audible voice to me. Okay, we don't get that picture. Now, we know that in Paul's case, God did speak to him in an audible voice on the road to Damascus. Okay? Could they have meant that? Could he have meant when he said the Spirit clearly says that he had been spoken to in an audible voice? He may have. He may have meant that he had an undeniable leading to write it in this way. He may have meant that, well, I've searched the Scriptures, and over, this is what I find the Spirit of God saying in the Scriptures. All of these things are very possible. And quite honestly, as somebody who writes a lot, this is a very hard question for me. Because I have always said, you know, I really wasn't all that trained in writing, and I sit down to write, and there are the words. And I think to myself, now, where did those words come from? And I would never dare say, well, this is the inspiration of God. But I very much believe, I'm very much convinced that these are things that God gives me to put on a page. So exactly how Paul understood this is a little difficult to get a handle on, except for this, he was dead certain. And the apostles, because of the experiences that they did have, had definitely an ability to recognize the voice of Christ, the Spirit of Christ. And so in Paul's case, because he had actually been spoken to by Christ, perhaps later as he was writing things and they came to his mind, however they got there, he knew, this is of the Lord. This sounds like the voice of the Lord. And so he says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And there's that difficult phrase, in later times, in last times, because he's writing in the present, referring them to them as later times, and here we are nearly 2,000 years later. Now that's a long later time. So we don't always know exactly what's going on there in terms of what? God's chronology. God's chronology is not like our chronology. And so you have people who've tried to divvy up the history of the world into what they've called dispensations. And at this time, these are the things that God normatively did, and at other times, this is what He normatively did. And essentially what happens in their setup of all of those things, their dispensations, is that after the apostles, everything else since then falls into what has been known as the last days, later times, things like that. So basically, when you see that in Scripture, it's suggestive of the fact, for all that we know, that it's just everything from the time that the apostles put words to the paper until Christ returns. Those are the later times. Paul didn't know how long they would last, and we don't know how long they'll last. They could end tonight. And very frequently, and you'll see in their writing, that they thought it was going to end any night. And they just didn't know. But what happened then, and what continues to happen now, is that some people will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now that is spooky. Really? Demons teach these things? Well, here's a curious thing. Look at this. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with hot iron. See, it's interesting that the example of Christ comes to us through human agents, through examples of others. The same is true of the enemy. The teachings of demons come to the people through hypocritical liars, through human agents. Now, is there anyone in the world that I would dare say, you know who's whispering in his ear when he teaches? A demon. No, there's probably no one I would dare say that of. But I do believe, and because I read it here, I do believe that that happens. That people have given themselves over to a falsehood so great that it comes from the enemy himself. And that they do not know it. Why don't they know it? Their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. At one point they knew it. And they kind of argued their way around it and fidgeted and got themselves to a position of comfort. And then from there on, they just take whatever's given and pass it on as though it's truth without really sifting it at all. In fact, they don't even have the ability to sift it anymore. And I can't imagine really a more wretched state than that, to have a seared conscience. I don't know if you recognize someone in your life as having a seared conscience, I really don't even know how you would attempt to begin ministry to them other than just pray, and Lord say, you have to heal this conscience before anything will get through. I read last week a very, very hard piece of writing from an atheist writer who was saying the worst passage in the Bible is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says that the knowledge of God has not been given to the wise, but to the foolish. And this atheistic writer said that's the worst passage in Scripture because every Christian thinks That's how you win every argument. So I give them all my best reason, and all they do is look at me and say, well, you'll never understand the things of God because they're only given to the foolish and not to the wise. And this really bothered him because he just saw it as this kind of blanket dismissal. And the truth is that we're not flippant about that when we say it, but we do recognize that there are people who are just so far off in their picture of the way things work in the universe that they just can't even begin to see what God is doing. And so it is foolishness. The message of the gospel is foolishness. And I think it's particularly foolish to nations like ours where we have a tradition of, I can do things on my own. And so, you know, it's... And we're not the only nation like that now. I mean, there are nations that have built in a pattern of ours, whether they're democratic or not, it really isn't it. It has a lot to do with, okay, how much do we pride the ability to do things on your own? China is greatly that way now. We're gonna do this in our own energy, in our own accomplishment. And that, I think when you're there, you're so susceptible to, no one can really figure this out but me. And that's troubling. That's really troubling. That's where you have a conscience that can't see the universe as God sees it anymore. They forbid people to marry. Now wait a minute. Suddenly, he's not talking about the same people I was talking about. He's talking about people who've set up some form of religion. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. See, they come up with their own rules. So this problem of seared consciences does not exist only among the people who are outside of religious confines. It's also people who are inside of religious confines who are doing what? Saying you can get to God through works. That's the same problem. I'm going to do this on my own. I'm going to do it on my own terms. And that's why the note out to the right says, leaders do not make up their own set of rules. If you hear someone say, okay, this is the way it has to be, this is how the world's going to happen. This is really timely, but I'll tell you why in a minute. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the Word of God and prayer. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul has about an 11-verse passage about how all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. That is, pretty much everything is there for the taking, but it's not always good to take it. And not only is he saying it's not always good to take it for your own sake, really the argument he makes in 1 Corinthians 10 is that many times it's not good to take it because of the consciences of others, and you're supposed to be on the lookout for the good of others. So let's put this to the test for a minute. It's kind of funny that this should happen, but last night I was down in the desert and I was at the Cranford's house. So if you know kind of our stuff, my main partner in ministry is a guy named Jeff Cranford, and his youngest daughter turned 10 last night. So we had a 10th birthday party. And as kind of happens at these things, you know, eventually the little ones go do the little ones things and all of us older ones sit around. Well, there weren't many little ones, and there were a few older ones, and that was... So Jeff and Laura and I and their two older daughters, who are 15 and 17, were sitting around talking, and Jeff started talking about his early days in the faith, and he said, you know, it was a cult. Which was a strong word. But what he meant was that it was highly... He was hanging out with people who were highly legalistic. And he was living with a couple of these guys as roommates. And he had a guy who was like the college pastor at the church who has since been on our board and is like the least legalistic person I could think of in some ways. And yet he was put in this role of legalism. And one night Jeff brought home a 6-pack of beer and put it in the refrigerator. And it caused all kinds of religion to kick in. What is this? So, you know, they didn't even say anything to him. They called the church. Okay, we've got a 6-pack of beer in the refrigerator. What are we going to do with this guy? So they called him in for a big meeting. And Dennis, who was the guy on our board, sitting there, and he's kind of, you know, has to be part of this. But meanwhile, he says, what kind was it? See, we laugh at it. And yet, for some people, it's a very serious matter. And so you play these games of, you got to abstain from this, or you have to do this particular rule, you have to do that absolute thing, as though those are the things that would save us. And that's a danger. It's a danger because God created things to be good and to be consumed as though they were good with His consecration, is the word that's used there. That is, He has made it holy. Now use it in holiness. And that's really the critical thing. Are you using it in holiness? That 1 Corinthians 10 passage that parallels this one really, really invites that question of each of us. Now here's the thing that is also true. In Romans 14, Paul writes about those who have weaker and stronger consciences. And you would think that those who are strong in the faith are those who really are the straight-laced, narrow way ones. And in truth, when you look at the examples that he gives there and in 1 Corinthians 10 and here, the ones with the weaker conscience are the ones who are more legalistic. They have to have these real strong confines or they don't feel comfortable. They don't feel comfortable with the freedom that grace gives. And yet, here's the thing that's very interesting, and I will say this. In defense of some forms of what I would call maybe scaffolded righteousness, that those who are young in the faith often need scaffolding. And they need us to encourage them to abandon the things that have harmed them in exchange for the things that will make them healthy as they walk out their faith. And so sometimes you really do have to say, you know what, you need to cut off this influence. We'll talk about that in a little bit, but it's one of those things that, you know, kind of, you have to know how to balance all of that. But I think it makes sense then when you say, okay, those who are weaker, those who are newer, younger, more tender in the faith, sometimes have these things in place because they need those things in place. You know, we put tighter parameters on little ones than we do on grown children, obviously. Sometimes it might need to be the other way around, but that's the way we do it, you know. And it makes sense that we do that. When a little tree is growing up, it's staked. It will blow over, it will grow like this, you know, if we don't do that. But there comes a point where the stakes come off and it flourishes. Okay, so there's a balance there. But the balance is never, never to the point where we say, okay, the stakes are what makes this grow. And that's the problem with legalism, is it trusts in the stakes. And not for the work that's being done by Christ in the heart of a person. Okay, if you point these things out, verse 6, that is the falsehood of Satan and the goodness of God, to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. Now he is here training Timothy in his going forward into leadership, in his pastoral work. In fact, this letter and the 2 Timothy letter and the Titus letter are often referred to as the pastoral epistles. How to be one who shepherds other people. You will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. So he encourages him here. He says, you've gotten good teaching, you followed it, now pass it on. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales, rather train yourself to be godly. Well, those godless myths and those old wives' tales are the world's wisdom. You know, they're their best attempt a lot of times at getting us to go in a certain direction. And he says, "Don't never mind those. Let's go for the godly things, for godliness. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." So when we build ourselves up in godliness, as it says here, leaders train for godliness. When we build ourselves up in godliness, that is not a temporal work. You can go to the gym every day until you die, and you'll still die. But you can build yourself up in godliness and take it with you. When someone says to you, "You can't take it with you," say, "Well, yes, there are things that I can take with me." And those are the things that you've done in training for godliness that you can take with you. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And that is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Okay, interesting here. The start of this sentence seems to just kind of belie everything that Paul ever says. It's not about works. And then he says, this is why we labor and strive. But remember the pattern we talked about for our other letters, for Ephesians and Philippians as we looked at them. The pattern of are and then do. Why do we strive? Because we are saved. Something from outside of us. And in response, in the empowerment of that salvation, we then do. And we work hard at it. And why not? If this is the King, why wouldn't we work hard for the King? If this is the great Master, why wouldn't we work hard for the great Master? So we labor and strive, he says. He's not afraid to use that terminology. Because we've put our hope in God. Now, here's an explanation of this a little bit that may be helpful to us. Never mind the typo at the end of the second line. The word Savior was in regular use in Paul's world as a title of honor for Caesar, the Roman Emperor. In using it here for God, and in 2 Timothy 1:10 for Jesus, Paul is claiming that this God and this Jesus are the true Savior, in the sense that through them the whole world will be rescued from decay and injustice. And see, even the Romans didn't claim that for their emperor. There is a sense in which the entire world is better off as a result of the saving work of God through Jesus. But since humans retain the right and dignity to refuse God's ultimate offer, it's only believers who appropriate this salvation fully. Now, this is a bit of a theological argument. What is meant here, he's the Savior of all people and especially to those who believe. But what he is saying, what N.T. Wright is saying, making the case, is that, look, salvation, as incredible as it is, has impact, ripple effect, on the whole world. But a lot of people only get the ripple. The down the line effect. If you and I are truly saved and we're living out our salvation, people who are not saved should even benefit from that. They should get the gentleness and the generosity and those things that we're encouraged toward from us, whether they believe or don't believe. And so the effects of salvation are rendered unto them, but especially they come to us because He is actually our Savior unto eternity. Verse 11. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Now, this is the verse that my mother wrote in the Bible that she gave me when I was about 10 years old. And often it is a great verse to give to a young person. But for our conversation tonight, I really want to focus on that kind of fivefold list that he has there, these aspects of leading by example. In fact, out there on the right where it says leaders teach godliness, it probably should actually, I should have put leaders teach and model godliness. Leaders teach and model godliness, and they do it in this way, by their speech, by their conduct, by their love, by their faith, and by their purity. And the Greek there means their sinlessness, their commitment to obey the things that God teaches. Okay, so there are a lot of ways to impact others. And Paul has listed them there and said, this is how you set an example. So if I were to kind of take the whole leadership track of 1 Timothy and into 2 Timothy, I would say that it would boil down to this verse right here. Here's what your biggest role as a leader is, to set an example for believers. Now you say, well, am I a leader? I still don't know the answer to that question. Okay, let's put it this way. In my church, we have small groups. And our small groups are divided into two parts. General conversation, and then we have a part where the men and the women split up and get together and have what's called, this is one of my favorite terms in all my years in the church, and I don't mean this church, I mean the church. Mutual ministry. I minister to you, and you minister to me. And I tell you what's going on in my life, and you give me feedback and scripture and prayer, and I do the same for you. So you may say to yourself, well, I don't know if I'm a leader. Okay, forget whether you're a leader for a moment. And say, am I walking with Jesus, and is someone that I know walking with Jesus too? Here's how we can help each other. In speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity, we set examples for each other. And if all you ever lead in your whole life is one other friend, while you're just desperately trying to do it yourself, and you're drawing from them at the same time, two thumbs up, one for each of you. That's just a great way to go. Verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Now, this was common in the early church. We read of it in Acts, where they would go and they would read the Scripture aloud, which was common actually in the synagogue as well. And so it was a carryover that they did. And they would read from the Torah, and then they would sometimes expound on it. But in this case, they always expounded on it because, why? They had only the Old Testament. And they had to then draw the connections between what the Scriptures were unfolding and the Messiah as He was, as He had come. So they were always saying, look, here's what the Scriptures have for us, and here's how it points to Jesus whom we preach. I preach Christ crucified, Paul said. So if I'm going to give you that story and I'm going to read the Old Testament, I better bring those two together for you. And so that's what their preaching and teaching so often consisted of. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. So he was commissioned, this Timothy was, when he was young. He'd been given a gift. There were prophets in the church, and those would be prophets who would speak not just the truth of the moment as they saw it, but also the truth of the future as it was given to them. Okay, now, there's a spectrum again in the church today that some would say, well, that future part's totally gone. It ended with the apostles. And others would say, well, no, it's not. Somebody can still give you a future look if they're led by the Spirit. But in this case, it was both. He was told, look, this is who you are and this is who you will be. And so Paul's saying, don't abandon that. Was given to you by prophecy. Verse 15, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. There is no such thing as a private faith in Scripture. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. And everyone would be those both in and those outside of the church. And this is consistent with other things that we read in Paul and Peter. That when your life is lived well, you win the respect not only of insiders, but of outsiders. If someone says to you, faith is supposed to be a private thing, you might respond in this way. Well, let me tell you what my faith encourages me to do. My faith encourages me to be honest. It encourages me to be humble. It encourages me to respect people. It encourages me to be generous. Are those things you want me to keep to myself? See, there's no good way to answer that question if you ask it like that. Because the truth of the matter is, if your faith is the faith of Scripture and you are doing things that you are called to do according to Scripture, the last thing we need in our culture, and no one would deny this, is that it should be kept to yourself. Let it all spill out. Let people see your progress. So what do? We exercise this personal devotion for the sake of public ministry, these soul practices. N.T. Wright again, training in godliness is emphatically not what people today expect or want to hear. We expect and want to be told that spirituality is simply the sense I have of being in God's presence, being surrounded by His love, sensing a transcendent dimension in the affairs of everyday life. It comes as a shock to be told it's something you have to work at. And something, moreover, that will take the same kind of hard work as going into training for athletics. See, there's stuff to be done. But there's great purpose in that stuff. It lasts for eternity, but not only for your eternity. Look at verse 16. Persevere in these things, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Your hearers want to know if it's real. They're looking at your life to know if it's real. When you talk about Jesus, they want to know if you live for Jesus. And it's really hard to live for Jesus if you don't practice living for Jesus. You know what they say about sports? Practice. Is it right, Gene? No, what's right? Perfect practice makes perfect. Right? You know, Gene coached for a long time, and maybe some of you did too, but if you saw an athlete who didn't have the technique you wanted him to have, you would step in and correct that technique. Because if he was practicing bad technique, when the pressure came, he was more likely to fail. So you go after things as well as you can go after them. Be diligent in these matters, he said. I'm not wearing my watch. Is it a quarter till? Okay. Matthew 13, and it also occurs in Mark 4, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. And it's a parable that will be familiar to you, but we'll take some things from it tonight that maybe you haven't seen before. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. And he closed the parable, and the people were confused, and the disciples were confused, and he talked about the fact that he actually taught parables with the intent of confusing people, because they were really only meant for some people to understand. And the disciples said, well, aren't we those people? Tell us what this means. And he kind of said, well, are you that dim-witted? Well, here you go. Let me tell you what it means. So if you ever feel like, wow, I don't get it, you're a perfect disciple. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is a seed sown along the path. So that's number one. You may have talked to people, you may have talked to children, grandchildren, you may have talked to friends, neighbors, and it just never, nothing. Nothing ever developed. It was snatched away before it ever had a chance. Verse 20, the seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. So here's the second soil. And here's the thing that's interesting. Alistair McGrath has written about, he's written a really good book called Doubting. But in this book he talks about how doubt sometimes gets into our lives. And he points to this parable and he says, one of the reasons that doubt gets into our lives is because we don't do a very good job of tending the soil. The seed is sown in our lives and we don't tend the soil well, and so we wind up with one of these bad soil conditions. Now the first soil condition is really not even a soil condition. It was sown along the path, not into the dirt. But the second is a soil condition, and it's that the soil has rocks in it. It's not like it's aggregate. It's loose rock. And those rocks can be picked up and cleaned out and tossed aside. Like we talked about before, sometimes those who are new in the faith need to be coached in getting rid of the little rocks that are going to keep the seed from taking root. Well, that's true for all of us. And he writes about this particular one because it says they receive it with joy and then the troubles of life come. And a lot of times it is true that when we say yes to Christ, it's a very emotional experience. There are things that happen to us emotionally, and we have great reason to receive it. And some people receive it at a time when their emotions are particularly on edge. They're raw. Some terrible thing has happened in their life, some difficulty, and so they're seeking at that point, and they come to Christ because, man, I just have to get rid of this horrible emotion, and they trade it out for another one, and they go, wow, this is so much better. And but it's very emotional. There is nothing inherently wrong with emotions. Okay, again, they are things that God has created and given to us, and therefore emotions can be good. However, they can also be deceptive, because a lot of times when we go through a dip, when hard times come, like is written here, we say, oh no, either God's not real or my faith's not strong enough or something like this. And here's what Alistair McGrath gives for that, the defense that he gives. Learn the promises of God. The promises of God are a wonderful defense against emotions, against the swing of emotions. And so if you are a person who is prone sometimes to kind of go into a funk and wonder whether God is there or wonder whether you are there in your faith, those are times when you really need to turn to the promises of God. And so you read your Bible with a mind to those promises. On the right-hand side over here is a list of things that are good for preparing the soil. And you'll see that there's a read scripture according to a daily plan. It's a regular care of the soil. You know, you don't check on your plants every 10 or 12 days. You check on them regularly. Now, if you have a cactus, Carolyn, you can check on it every 10th day or something. But you pray for understanding as you read, and then you memorize and recite scripture that feeds your faith. When you find a promise in scripture, put it somewhere where you won't forget it. I was spreading my long day of getting back here from the desert around various places. I was in Starbucks at one point today, and there were two women there sitting near me who were studying for their nurse's exam. People who study for their nurse's, women who study for their nurse's exam, men who study for their nurse's exam, are very much like theologians studying their Greek. Everywhere they go, they have a stack of cards with them. And they're just constantly going through the cards because there's so much memorization. And this is the pass, you know, whatever exam is before them. Well, we all have exams before us, tests that come at us in life. Things that would tear us down or make us nervous or, you know, really challenge us. And we will all be better equipped if we've been carrying around our cards. If we've been learning from Scripture and going through this, create a stack of cards. You know, and it, you go, man, I'm just not feeling it today. Go get your cards. Say, who cares about the feeling? Let's see what the truth says. And go through your cards. Verse 22, the seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the work, making it unfruitful. We always have to ask ourselves the question, what gets in the way of our faith? And it will be different things for different people. Some people's worries have to do with family. Some of them have to do with what's going on in the household. Some of them have to do with what's going on at work. You know, it can be a variety of things. It can be whether you have not enough money, or in this case you'll see too much money. These things all get our eyes pointed in the wrong direction. And we fall into this frustration and this funk. Jeff and I just did shot a new video series the last couple of days about nostalgia and how easy it is to get sidetracked by nostalgia. That is, when things were better, the good old days. And what happens a lot of times when you get caught up in the good old days is it also leads you to think that everything should be as good now as it was then. Because we are all very, very good at suppressing bad memories. So nostalgia always looks better than the present. You know, you look back in time and you remember the styles and the things that were going on at the time and the way that, you know, things were done. People treated each other. And maybe it was better. But maybe it wasn't. And what happens is when you're convinced that something else is better or something else will be better or some other party will get the job done better than the party that's there now. Or if we can just figure out this problem, or if they'll, you know, it's always somewhere out there. If it'll get taken care of out there, it will all smooth over. And we get very distracted by that kind of thing. And it cuts right into our faith. Right into our faith. I walked into the home of one of our board members the other night. I was staying with them and they had a situation last year where they got 4 inches of rain in 45 minutes in the Coachella Valley. And they live not, we'll put it this way, not far enough from one of those big, huge mountains. And so their house was this much underwater. Just came through and, you know, in every house in the neighborhood, I guess. So they had to move out and the whole house had to be redone and all of that stuff, you know. And in the meantime, because they rented and went to live somewhere else, they really fell in love with this other neighborhood. And they thought, well, let's build over here instead. So now they have two houses. And they're both for sale. Because they're just going to live in the one that doesn't sell. They're looking for a winner here in the sell-off. Which can, you know, it can, and then, you know, here they are. They're kind of at this point where they just decided a couple of weeks ago, we'll just put them both up for sale and let's see what happens. And then the Dow goes, and what is his business? He's a wealth manager. You know. So, yeah. But here's the fun thing. I didn't hear one word of worry. What I heard in that little, we were just, that little scenario I gave you, we just kind of went through that in just kind of a funny way. And his wife looks at me and says, it's all right. God's on the throne. God's on the throne. That's how you have to face it. And if you face it like that, if you don't let the things that would be worries cut into your faith, look at where you could be headed. Verse 23, but the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. In a number of weeks when this video series runs, if you're one of those people who gets the devotion and watches it, you'll hear Jeff tell this story of when he and his wife Laura were first married, or early in their marriage. And they read this passage and they looked at each other and said, why would we ever want to be anything other than hundredfold people? What a great way to look at life. I know a lot of times I work with guys who are having difficulty with their faith. And they just think, oh, if I can just get this far, is kind of what they're saying. I look at them and say, no. You don't want to get just this far. You want to get all the way to here. You want to get all the way to here. And that's really what it is. Is how far can we go? That's why we strive and work. That's why we wholly devote ourselves to these things. Because Christ said, look, you could be 30-fold people. That's good. You can be 60-fold people. That's good. This is all in good soil. But you can be 100-fold people. So why not push to be 100-fold people? Alistair McGrath said, the parable is an invitation to consider what sort of ground we are providing for the seed. Can it grow and flourish? Existing doubt may be overcome and future doubt made less likely by allowing the seed of the gospel to grow vigorously in the ground of your life. Cultivate the ground. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that you are the seed sower and that you have cast the word into our lives. And we ask that we would be those kinds of people who clear the way. We pay attention to your word and to your teaching and to the life that we're living. And we watch our doctrine and our life closely. And we throw out rocks that don't belong. And we push back against distractions. And we do these things that we're so beautifully called to do in this parable. And so we take these things together tonight, this letter from Paul to his protege, Timothy. And we take this parable of the good soils and we look at them and we ask one thing of you, Lord, and that is that you would make us increasingly willing to serve you. Because we know that we will not only benefit ourselves, but we will benefit others when we do that. And that the glory will be yours. In Christ's name. Amen.
Good session.
Thank you, Jeff.
You're welcome. Thank you, guys.
What is L plus one?
Oh, yes. I didn't mention that. I'm very sorry on that. On the bottom of that list, really quickly, it does say that you want to live you want to grow at an L plus one pace. And in education, they talk about teaching to an L plus one level. If you teach a child below their level, they will be bored. If you teach them way beyond their level, they will be bored and frustrated. But if you teach them just above the level they are now, they will be excited to learn. And that's the same thing here, is that, look, you may say, well, I'm not as strong as my buddy on the other side of the room. That doesn't matter. Get your level and say, what do I now need to do for me? And learn at the next level and just go, 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 day at a time. That's the L plus one.